Welcome to the weekly podcast of Wildwood Baptist Church in Acworth, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. We're so glad that you're joining us today. If you'd like to know more about Wildwood Baptist Church, you can find us on the web at wildwoodbaptist.org, or you can email us at info@wildwoodbaptist.org. Thanks for joining us. Let's open the Word of God together.
Wisdom often comes in different disguises. I heard a story. In fact, I think I've shared this with you before. There's a young man by the name of Neil. And Neil was referred to as a person who was simple-minded. And he liked to hang around in front of the local country store of a small town. And unfortunately, people would take advantage of his simple-mindedness when they would come out with change. They would show him a nickel and a dime, and they'd say, "Neil, which one do you want?" And Neil would always choose the bigger one, the nickel. And person after person was doing that, to the point that one of the local bystanders, they were watching, and they hated it. And so they yell out to Neil in the midst of this crowd, "Listen, Neil, you're making a fool of yourself." And they said, "The nickel, even though it's bigger, is only worth half of what the dime is." To which Neil pulls the person aside and he whispers, "Listen, I know that, but the moment I take the dime, they'll stop giving me the money." You see, people can be wise without you even recognizing it or knowing it. And actually, we're going to talk a little bit more about what that looks like next week. But I wonder if you were given the choice, you could have all the money you ever wanted or all the wisdom you ever needed, what would you choose? I think a lot of us would take the money, am I right? But Solomon didn't. In 1 Kings chapter 3, it says that the Lord comes to Solomon in a dream. And he says to him, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon, who, by the way, was well known for his wisdom at that point already, wisely says, "I actually could use more wisdom so that I can govern your people well." I want you to see the Lord's response to his request. It's found in 1 Kings 3, verses 10 through 12. Here's what it says. "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, 'Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you.'" Did you catch that definition of wisdom that the Lord offers there? It was understanding to discern what is right. That comes from God. And Solomon moved from being a wise servant of the Lord to being the wisest person who ever lived, next to Jesus Christ, of course, simply by asking for wisdom when the Lord told him that he could have anything he wanted. Now, I didn't include reading this part of the passage, but you know the Lord went on to give him power and riches and honor that surpassed any other king as well. I think we can summarize this particular request and response of the Lord by saying this. It's your first bullet point. It is very wise to seek God's wisdom. So the question that remains is, how exactly do we get it? And the first point that I want us to see is that wisdom isn't book smarts or street smarts. It's not the accumulation of things and or wealth. In fact, the Bible clearly tells us that it's so much more and so much better than that. Has anyone ever heard of the name Tommy Thompson? Tommy Thompson, at one time, was well known in the United States as a treasure hunter. He was hired by people who would find out that there may be some treasure in the ocean from ships that had sunken that had quite a bit on them. And so he was well known to search these ships out and come up with the treasure. And he'd been faithful in doing that for years and years. Well, this treasure hunter turned to become a con man because these group of investors paid him well to bring up a sunken ship that contained about $50 million worth of gold. It had sunk somewhere in 1857 during the gold rush. And so they had said, hey, if you go down and get it, we'll pay you well. And so they gave him all the information. He provided the manpower and the equipment. He went down. Lo and behold, he found it. And he brought it up. And he took it. And he went on the lam from that point forward. It was such a huge heist, he decided not to be in business anymore. And here's how he evaded capture. The Marshal, U.S. Marshal Service, said he was probably one of the most intelligent fugitives that they had ever sought after. But here's what he did. For a long time, he kept a very low profile. He traveled only by bus and taxi to any destination. He paid cash for everything. And if there was anything that he had to purchase, he did so by using an accomplice to make those purchases. However, it was interesting to note the Bible suggests that your sins will find you out. And Tommy was eventually found. He was arrested, he was tried, and he was found guilty. Now Tommy Thompson is currently doing a long sentence in prison where all that money is 100% useless. Was he street smart? Yes, he was very intelligent. But was he wise? The answer clearly is no, because his greed cost him his freedom. The Bible talks about that in Matthew 16, verses 26 through 27. Jesus makes this statement, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." It's interesting to note that wisdom would dictate that you and I wait for that reward rather than to seek our own reward in the life that we've been given. Sometimes we confuse a high IQ with being wise. IQ stands for intelligence quotient, and in short, it measures a person's reasoning ability. And it's interesting to note, and I've discovered this myself, that the older you get, the less our IQ seems to come into play in our lives. In fact, a writer by the name of Robert Fulham wrote in the Kansas City Times an article where he said, "Most of what I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I actually learned when I was in kindergarten. Most of my wisdom was not attained in the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sandbox in nursery school." Well, there was such a broad reply about this surprising statement, they asked for him to further elaborate on it. This is what he said. He said, "These are the things that I learned in kindergarten. Share everything, play fair, don't hit people, put things back where you found them, clean up your own mess, don't take things that aren't yours, say you're sorry if you hurt somebody. When you go into the world, watch for traffic, look both ways, hold hands, and stick together." This writer, I believe, has captured part of what Jesus meant when he was asked, "Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This was Jesus' response in Matthew 18:3. He said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's say it this way. Point number two, staying humble solves a lot of problems. If you have your Bible, turn with me to James chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me explain that statement a little more deeply. The disciples were imagining that because they were serving God in such a grandiose way, that obviously one of them would be regarded as the greatest in the kingdom of God. And it looked like pride was at work in them imagining it to be one of them and wanting it to be them personally. Jesus was reminding them about the importance of how you recognize greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was suggesting that you have to be confident in the Lord, and you must establish a childlike faith that is accompanied by humility. There will be tests and there will be trials that require our allegiance and our dependence upon God. It will help us grow under the pressures that we face when facing those hardships and trials. And trust me when I say, God has a way of teaching each one of us how truly dependent we are truly on Him. So this is what James says about trials in our life. James 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, it's not normal for us as human beings to be joyful when we're facing trials. Ask almost anyone, and they would tell you that during times of trial and trouble, when we're facing hardship, it's okay not to be okay, much less be joyful. But James is pointing out that because we have faith in Jesus, which connects us in our relationship with God as His children, we can be joyful in trials because we belong to a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present, which means He's with us in our trials and tribulation. And He is supremely good. The Bible tells us that God is the definition of love. We can safely conclude that we have nothing to fear when we are His. So, if God is so loving, why does He allow trials to accompany our lives? He allows those trials to strengthen our faith in Him. You've probably heard me say this before. I'll say it again this morning. It's your third bullet point. A tested faith becomes a stronger faith. The Christian life is still full of all kinds of problems, many of which come uninvited, unwelcome, and often unexpected. Sometimes they come one at a time, other times they come in clusters or in drove. And notice James doesn't say if you meet trials, he says when you meet them. What are we supposed to do about our trials when they come? Well, there are several responses that we can choose from. We can decide to fight back in our own strength and our own power, attempting to do battle with them by ourselves, or we can choose to lose heart and give up under pressure and weight of those problems in such a way that we just kind of lie down and die. We can complain about them and grumble about having to face them and wallow in our own self-pity. We can even share them with others in an attempt to at least get some sympathy from them. But even that won't solve our problems. The best, and let's add the wisest way that we can deal with problems, is that we turn those problems over to God, knowing that if God allowed those trials to come, then He must have some purpose behind us having to face them. We may not know what that purpose might be, but we can trust that whatever they are, they must be good for us because they come from God. Count it all joy means don't rebel, but rejoice. Don't complain, but connect. Don't lay down and die. Don't act recklessly or run. Turn your attention and your devotion to God and ask Him what He wants you to do and learn from those trials. James tells us in verse 4 that they will produce a steadfastness. Another word that we can use is perseverance. We'll see in a moment the word endurance being used. That helps develop our character, and it also develops our faith to be more like Christ. Once that process is served, the Bible just told us we will lack nothing in being able to endure the next hardship or the next challenge that we face, just as Jesus lacked nothing when he was facing his. The apostle writes something similar to James in Romans 5:3, verses 3-5. Listen to what the apostle Paul says here. He says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Okay, so it's fairly clear, according to these two passages, that we're supposed to accept hardship and challenges with joy, knowing that in the long run, we will learn from them and be made stronger to deal with even greater trials and challenges as they come in the future. Now, if this were easy, we could stop right there. Mission accomplished. But we all know that this doesn't come easily. It's not natural for us to respond this way. We have to ask for wisdom in order to handle these kinds of situations in ways that honor and glorify God. In one of the most difficult times in our nation's history, President Abraham Lincoln said these words. He said, "I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day." He's identifying, I believe, the secret formula for gaining wisdom. This is your fourth bullet point. Humble yourself under God's hand, and he will guide you in what is right and wise according to his way. A humble heart fully surrendered to God is like a compass in the wilderness of life. Proverbs 20:24 says, "A man's steps are from the Lord. How can man understand his way?" Well, James goes on to say in verses 5 and 6 of James 1, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith," watch this, "with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." You and I don't have to face problems of life on our own. We can go to God, admit that we don't have the best answers or even the best solutions. God is a generous giver of wisdom. We may find the answers and solutions that we're looking for in Scripture. However, the need for his power and his insight and understanding from the Holy Spirit to apply them properly is very important. So we do so without doubting the power and the presence of God. Let's make this our fifth bullet point. Turning to God by faith includes believing he loves us and will care for us. I think that is often what keeps us from trusting God. We're a little worried, maybe even fearful, of what God will do when we relinquish everything over to him and trust him for whatever may come. We've seen in Scripture times when people who are very faithful in serving him face even greater problems when they do so. But take note, every single time they do so, God gets them through the next problem that they're facing. So why is this so important? Here's why. Doubt leads to instability, especially in times of trouble. Doubt will lead to fear, and fear will lead to anxiety. And we can easily travel down a road that leads us away from God when we take that path. The picture that we see more than once in Scripture is like us being a wave that's tossed up and down, to and fro. And if that's a reflection, as I think it is, to our faith, God is not honored when we have a faith that goes back and forth between confidence and fear. If God is our true and stable source of wisdom, then we must go to Him with full confidence that He will see us through the storms in life. But there may be times when even the most faithful servants struggle. Do you remember when John the Baptist was placed in prison? He had questions that sounded like doubt. Something seemed to happen to John the Baptist while he was in that dungeon. We don't know exactly what it was, but this had been a man who for 30 years had known who Jesus was, who from the womb had been pointed to Jesus as the Christ, who went through apparently a crisis of faith, and he began to ask questions and even potentially began to doubt. Listen to what it says in Luke 7, verses 18 through 20. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who has come, or shall we look for another?'" You see, something apparently happened that threw John the Baptist off balance in his faith and his relationship with God. Maybe it was just the prison experience. Maybe it was being chained and confined when he was accustomed to being free in the desert. Maybe it was because Jesus had not yet overthrown the Roman powers. Or maybe he sensed that he himself was going to die soon and he wanted to be sure that Jesus was truly the Messiah. We can't say for sure what it was, but in that prison where he was confined, his faith seemingly wavered. Doubts began to appear. Questions began to form in his mind. And so he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask this important question: "Are you the one, or should we expect someone else?" You can almost hear John the Baptist asking the question, "Is anyone paying attention to anything happening here right now?" Have you ever had a moment like that where you knew God, you had trusted in Jesus for faith and for forgiveness, and you felt like you were firm in your faith, but then something hit you and really knocked you off balance? Something happened that caused you to question what you thought you had already truly believed, and you weren't sure what to do anymore. What should we do when doubts and questions arise? Because here we have John the Baptist, who was even present at Jesus's baptism. He himself took Jesus into the water. He brought him out of the water. He watched the moment that the Spirit came in the form of a dove, and he heard the voice of the Father say, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." John knew who Jesus was, but he still said, "Help me here. Are you the one, or should we expect somebody else to come and take care of my mess?" You need to know that the direction that I'm taking in this passage is often thought of differently by other theologians. It's only fair for me to tell you that some theologians take the angle that John was never doubting, but because his followers were coming to prison, possibly to bring him food and water, that they were asking him these questions. And so John went ahead and acted like he doubted and gave them the question so that their faith would be strengthened. These theologians believe that John really never doubted. So I may be wrong, but John probably wondered what was going on. And based upon those theologians' angle, his followers certainly doubted. And I wonder if one of the reasons that we try to explain this away is because we're very uncomfortable with having doubters around us when both Jesus and the Apostle Paul says that we are not to doubt God. What do we do when we seemingly have no control over stopping something that God tells us not to do, like doubt? What do we do when we have questions about our faith? And so when someone comes nearby with questions and doubts, are we to just shut them down? Are we afraid that somehow their questions will stir up some of those questions that we have inside of us that have been suppressed for a long time? And that if they keep asking those questions, we may have to confront the ones that we have. Are we afraid to have questions about God and doubts about Jesus? I want you to see the response that Jesus gave to J to the B. Look at Luke 7, verses 21 to 23. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Watch what he says in this last verse. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." They asked Jesus, "Are you the one?" Jesus gave them that response. Now, a yes or no may have been a little more direct. Or would it? Because astute Bible students know that Jesus was fulfilling the promises and the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, identifying who the true Messiah would be. The prophecies of Isaiah said that when Christ came, he would heal the lame, he would heal the lepers, he would heal the blind, and he would heal the deaf. That's how people would know that Christ had come. And so Jesus took the prophecies of Isaiah, he fulfilled them right in front of their eyes, and then he said, "Now go and tell John what I'm doing. These prophecies are being fulfilled." Can we take this just a little bit deeper for a moment? Didn't John already know what those prophecies said? John the Baptist probably knew Scripture better than most in his day. So didn't the prophecies say that these things would be fulfilled? And why would John question them? Here's why. Because the prophecies also said that the Messiah would come for judgment, that the Messiah would sift out the wheat from the chaff and separate the righteous from the unrighteous. But when Jesus showed up as the Messiah, he didn't judge. He showed up and started to talk about love. He showed up talking about mercy. He showed up forgiving people. He showed up and started healing people. And John the Baptist and John's disciples were really asking the question, "But Jesus, what about the government that is oppressing us? Aren't you going to do anything about that?" And Jesus simply said, "You go tell John that you've seen and heard the things spoken of as prophecies of Isaiah. The rest is up to every individual, whether they will believe or not." See, people didn't understand that Jesus was going to come and fulfill only part of the prophecy and delay the last part for later, not for a year, not for 100 years, but for at least a couple thousands of years, and that number is still counting. I hope you're paying close attention to what's currently happening in Israel today. There is still oppression over God's people. Here's the hard part that comes with trusting Jesus. You must also trust in his timing. You see, Jesus made a lot of promises, and God always keeps his promises. But God does not promise to do what you think is best when you think it's best, because his knowledge and his ways are far above ours. God always follows through on all of his promises, but the expectations that we try to place on him, he's really good at ignoring those. J to the B expected Jesus to do something in a certain way, but Jesus said, "I'm going to do what I promised to do, but I'm not going to do it in the way or the time that you expect it, because my ways are always best." Let's make this our sixth bullet point. We have to trust in Jesus, and we have to trust in his perfect timing. Let's conclude by getting back to James. Notice what he writes in verses 13 through 18 about gaining wisdom. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, if a person is wise, they have understanding, and they will realize that God works in uniquely powerful ways, and they will demonstrate their wisdom by their good conduct and by their meekness to the authority of God in their lives. Folks, make note of this. Jealousy and selfishness are evil. The Bible even says demonic. And where they exist, evil lurks and exists as well. Here's a good description of wisdom that comes from God when we are led by God's Spirit. It's what pours out of us when wisdom of God is within us. It's Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. And it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice what it says at the end of that passage. Against such things, there is no law. You are always wise when you follow the leading of God's Spirit, and God's Spirit will produce that kind of fruit. All of that good stuff, that's produced in a person's life who fully trusts God for what comes next. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a fruit of our efforts. We can't produce that kind of fruit on our own, period. The fruit comes only as we submit our lives and let the Spirit have control over us as we desire for Him to guide us by. Here's your last bullet point. Wisdom from God that is pure, according to Scripture, peaceable, and let's add perfect, because it's of God, will always bear good fruit. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve and members of our praise team to join me on stage while I make a few concluding remarks. This room is filled with people who are both successful and I believe to be very smart. Some of you have achieved great things both scholastically as well as socially. But all of us fall short of the great things that God grants through His great wisdom. And if anyone desires that, His wisdom comes only by seeking Him first. Have you placed your faith and trust in the one who is the creator of all things? The Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end of all things. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, He not only has supreme love and goodness, He has supreme wisdom. And the only way you and I can achieve the things that God would lead us to achieve is by first seeking Him for direction and counsel and guidance. If you have not surrendered your life to Him, not just as Savior, but as King and as Lord of your life, and if you've not chosen to seek Him before making any decision on your own, then why not do that today? The greater your knowledge is of the goodness and the grace of God in life, the greater chance you will have of praising Him in the storms. God will meet you where you are in order to take you where He wants you to be. So would you stand with me now? And we're going to close with this. It's decision-making time. Maybe you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe you thought you did, and you said a prayer, you raised your hand, you may have even walked an aisle. But when you take a self-evaluation of where you are in your journey, you recognize you really haven't turned to the Lord for help. You really don't trust in Him for hope. You're really not letting Him lead your life. Maybe today you simply want to admit to Him that you have sinned against Him, that you desire that sin to be forgiven, and you invite Him to come in and take control of your life. Ask Him to guide you in His ways, because the Bible says that His ways are everlasting. I know some of you, maybe many of you, have done that, both here in person as well as online. And if you have, maybe there are areas of your life that you hold back. You really don't want God to be involved with your family decisions or maybe your work decisions. Maybe you really don't want God involved in your own personal likes or dislikes because you want to have control over those things. Can I just tell you, that will be a fruitless experience. This morning, maybe some of us need to hand over a few other things to God, surrendering them fully to Him, so that when He does come in and take control, He guides us in all of His ways that are righteous. I'm going to invite our deacons to come down. They're going to be available on both my right and my left. They are here to pray with you about anything that you want to pray for. If it's salvation, if it's baptism, maybe you'd like to join the church. Maybe you just need someone to pray for you because you're in need of prayer. That's what these men are here for. This altar is now open to you. The interesting thing about where you are this morning is that you can't kneel from behind the chair or the pew that's in front of you. You have to come forward. And my prayer would be that you would not be uncomfortable by coming to the Lord and saying, "Today's the day that I bow. Today's the day that I kneel before Him," because He's not just my Savior. He is my King. And He's deserving of my devotion. He's deserving of my allegiance. And I don't care what people think about me bowing before Him. Today, the Holy Spirit is prompting me to surrender fully by kneeling. This altar is open to you if you choose to honor Him and glorify His name by doing that. As we sing this last song, ask the Holy Spirit what He would have you to do next, according to the plan that He has for what He would have you to do when you leave this place this morning. Let's pray. Father, move in our hearts in such a way that our response will be appropriate for what You've revealed to us this morning through Your word. Help us to be bold enough and brave enough and courageous enough to step out of our own uncomfortability and allow You to move in such a way that You're honored and glorified, either by the decisions that we are making or the submission and the surrender that we offer to You. Be honored and glorified by what we do here, because when we leave here this morning, God, it doesn't get easier. It gets more difficult. Help us to be the light and the salt that You call us to be when we walk out of this place, simply by surrendering our lives fully to You and asking You for the wisdom that we need to endeavor to serve You well and honor and glorify Your name. And we ask and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond as the Holy Spirit leads as we sing this last song of praise together.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Wildwood Baptist Church. We hope that today's message was an encouragement to you. For more information, you can find us at wildwoodbaptist.org, as well as on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Just search for Wildwood Ackworth on the web and on social media. Thank you for joining us, and we look forward to hearing from you.